Good afternoon, everybody. It's good to see you. Always is. I love that song, too. I can hear it every Sabbath also. It's a beautiful song, and more than you may realize, it probably fit today's message perfectly. In fact, I was thinking of the song being sung at the end of the message today. We could always sing it again. But nevertheless, we go now to John 18. But before I start, I wanted to ask the brethren, please hang around afterwards. I'd like to have a meeting with every one of you concerning, of course, the potential church move. And so I just needed to talk with you, share a couple of things, and get your input. So we'll talk after services immediately right after. And if I forget, remind me. I'd appreciate it because my brain tends to wander a little bit. Let's go to John 18, where we start off today, and this book has just been marvelous for me personally, and I have received a lot from it, going back over it, and it just seems as you go through it, at least for me anyway, it seems to enhance that personal relationship with the Father, that personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The sense of their identity, who they are in relationship to us, we to them. Of course, the new covenant, as Christ establishes that new covenant, as we've already read through that in chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17. And we read it every year during the Passover, which we'll do again this year at the Passover. Hopefully, when we do, hopefully we will have a deeper appreciation for it and a deeper understanding of it as we go through that. And now we come to chapter 18, and now we head into the final chapters and final act, if you will, in this book that involves the sacrifice of Christ and his actual, his as they call it, passion, I think they refer to it as in the world. They even got a movie out called, what, The Passion of Christ, I think, supposed to be out this coming month, February. I'm going to see that movie. I've already seen some of the previews, and it was really moving, just the previews of it. And they've tried to be as accurate historically as possible. Of course, we know that man is not perfect, and they do have their errors. But they do a pretty good job compared to other movies that I've seen over the years in the historical accuracy of Christ's crucifixion. And when they show him this bloody mass, something he'd never done in a movie before. Just that scene really moved me. It was almost hard to look at. It really was. And I read this, some of the things that they do in the movie that they don't show in the previews. And what Mel Gibson has done with this is really make it as authentic as possible. They don't even speak English in this movie, by the way. They speak Aramaic, the language that Christ spoke. And when he speaks, he's speaking Aramaic. Now, they put the little, what do you call it, subtitles at the bottom for us to follow. But the language itself is as Aramaic as he spoke it back at that time. And he tries to do it as authentically as possible. The method of crucifixion, the way they actually do it, they showed that scene of them driving the nails, not in the palm of his hands, by the way, but in the wrists, which we'll talk a little bit more about that a little later on as we go through John today. So I look forward to seeing that. In one sense, you don't, if you know what I mean. But in another sense, I think it probably might be a good thing to see. Especially this year, it's coming out here in America, a little over a month before Passover. I kind of think that's sort of a good thing. So going on here, we'll talk some more about that movie in a minute in relationship to something else that I will hit on here in the scriptures. So we start out now in chapter 18. Christ has finished his prayer. He's going into the garden. He has had this last supper, meal, Passover, if you will, with his disciples. And brethren, his agony begins that night. It begins right at Passover. This is why Passover is a whole day observance, really. We have the ceremony that evening, but it's really a whole day observance because what happened with Christ, his agony and his suffering began that night and continued the whole day, nonstop. You know, he never went to sleep. That evening, it began at sunset with his disciples right there. He was in agony of spirit even then. That hour had come. And he began to suffer in agony of mind and no doubt temptations that were coming from the devil and his henchmen in an effort to weaken his mind to try to get him to maybe quit or to not go through with this sacrifice. And he was having a tremendous battle of mind even then. We read later on about when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane and great drops of sweat like blood, you know, literally blood. They've proven, by the way, that this could actually happen. It has happened even to other normal human beings under great stress where the capillaries were burst in the sweat glands. There are capillaries in sweat glands. I didn't know that. But the capillaries in the sweat glands, and they can, under great stress, can burst and then actually bleed. The sweat glands. That's the kind of stress he was under that night. And that continued from that night, clear through the entire night and the morning and through the day and through all the other events. He was in agony. So it really is a whole day affair. It's not just that evening. We are memorializing not only the actual moment of his expiring, his last breath. We're memorializing when we keep Passover, his entire suffering that began that evening and continued through the entire day. That's why I try to take off each Passover. I may not always be able to do so. It's not a holy day. We don't have to. But I try to do it anyway because I like to, as I go through the day, each hour I read and I try to picture each segment of the day what he went through. Now, you know, the world does that when it comes to Good Friday, don't they? And they've got the wrong day and the wrong events and wrong everything. How much more should we do it when we've got the truth? But they do it for a Good Friday. I remember when I was a kid, they used to ring the church bells at the different hours that it mentions in the Bible. They used to ring the church bell at 9 o'clock when he was actually placed on the cross. Then they would ring it again at 12 o'clock. Then they would ring it again at 3 when he expired. I remember that in my neighborhood. I used to ring the church bells on a Good Friday so that you actually were observing through that day. They thought that was the day, although it was not. You were actually observing through that day all the events that had taken place with his sacrifice. Well, we understand and know the true Passover, so therefore, why should we not take observance through the entire day of what he went through? Because it is a whole day. And that's significant when you come to certain other arguments. There's a whole other story that individuals have about the Passover, but we won't go into that today. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron, where was a guard into which he entered, and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted there with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, comes there with lanterns and torches and weapons. This is at night, as we know. The Passover has been eaten. Sun has set. It's dark, very dark at this point. This is probably sometime around near midnight. In fact, most of the indications are in Scripture that it was at midnight. In fact, Christ had spent time in prayer for about 3 hours straight. They had the meal. They went to the ceremony approximately maybe about 9. He prays for an hour. And you can see that over in some of the other scriptures in Matthew and in the other Gospels. And he prays for an hour, gets up, goes to his disciples and says, you know, why won't you pray with me? I mean, he really needed for them to really be there with him at that time. But they were tired and sleepy and sluggish and full from the meal. And the flesh was weak. So then he went back, prayed another hour. Came back. They were still sleeping. Then he went back and prayed another hour. 3 hours straight. And now this scene here takes place where Judas comes to betray him. And remember what we went through before when we talked about Judas and the fact that he may have belonged to the political group called the Zealots. And, of course, they were a group that wanted to overthrow the Roman Empire. And he may have thought that he could force Christ's hands to defend himself by using his great power and in doing so overthrow the Roman Empire. So part of his reasoning may have been that, along with the idea he could make some money at the same time. So here he comes now to betray Christ. Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said unto them, I am. He is not in the original Greek, by the way. It's not there at all. He just says simply, I am. Now, we talked about this earlier, but let's review it again. He said, I am. And once again, he's declaring who he is and his deity to them. He's declaring that to them. This is his final act, by the way, of declaration in this particular way. All through this book, we've seen this. But now he's about to die, but he declares his deity to them. And he didn't do this out of vanity, lest we might think that was there. Otherwise, he couldn't have been our Savior if he had expressed it out of vanity. If he had done this out of pride, he couldn't be our Savior. He would have sinned if pride had come into effect. But there was a reason why he did this. We'll see that in a moment. But he declares his deity once more. Says, I am. Let's go back to Exodus 3. Exodus 3 and read this again. We've already read it before, but it's okay to read it again, isn't it? Is that all right? Can we read it a second time? Can we read it a third? Can we read it a fourth, a fifth, or a sixth? I've read it probably about six or seven times this week. So we can read it a second time today, right? So that's Exodus 3 and let's start verse 13. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you. And they shall say unto me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am. That I am. And the Hebrew verb, this is a verb called haya. So what he said is, haya that haya. Be that be. Or, I be that I be. It's really very difficult to translate, to be quite frank. The fullness of the meaning even goes really far beyond this. Our human minds cannot fully comprehend what all that means. And God is speaking in language, human language, which is limited. Very limited. Finite. There are things that God just simply can't really reveal to us now because our capacities to be able to understand it is very limited because the language we have is limited and your reasoning processes are based on language. And our language is limited right now. And to say, I be that I be, well, I'm still confused. Well, I know what be means, but I be that I be? What does he be? What does he mean? Well, he can be whatever he wants to be. That's for sure. I think it may also relate to the fact, brethren, that he would be flesh one day as well, too. That he is and he can be. He is and he will be. That I am, that I am. I be, that I be. It's a very interesting thought here. And Christ uses this now. Let's go back. This is his name. And he tells Moses, tell them, I be sent you. I beseech you. I am sent you. So when Christ says this right here, he does not say, I am he, as it says here in the English. He just simply says, I am. Same thing in Greek as it is in Hebrew, I be. They went backward and fell to the ground. As soon as he had said to them, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground. He expressed his deity, and he didn't say it in a way that was just, well, I'm he. Well, I'm he. I'm he. He didn't say it like that, brother. He said it with the authority of the meaning of the name. He was God in the flesh, brother, and he said it as God at that moment. And when he said it, brethren, his voice, no doubt, must have reverberated in such a fashion, expressed in such a fashion, that it struck fear in them. And they stepped back. They stepped backward and fell down to the ground in a form of worship. When they heard the sound, brother, you have to understand, it wasn't just noise they heard. They heard the spirit of what he was saying. You understand what I'm saying, brother? And it affected them. And they fell backwards. They went down to the ground. They didn't want to touch him at that moment. Now, there was a reason why Christ did this. Not only because he was expressing his being or his deity, but going on, he said, Then ask ye them, Whom seek ye? So he asked them again, right? Now, they're at a state where they're shaking, brother. Their knees are wobbly. They're down on the ground, actually, at this point. And he says, well, you know, you asked, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Well, they knew who he was at this point. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am. But at this point, brother, his voice was not the same. It was different because he already had him under control. So now he says, I am, in just a normal fashion. And he says, if therefore you seek me, let these go their way. Do you know now why he did what he did? You know why he did it? He did it to make sure that they would let his disciples go. That's why he did it. He used his deity at that point so that the prophecy would be fulfilled, that he had already prophesied to them that not one of them would be lost. Let's read here. That the saying might be fulfilled which he spake of them, which thou gavest me, have I lost none. And he used his deity at that point so that the disciples would not be taken with him. That was not his will. Oh, they would suffer later on. They would go through trials, and most of them would even die, but it wasn't to happen that day. That day, they were going to get away. And he made sure of that and used his deity that way. It wasn't for selfish reasons. It wasn't for vanity or pride. It wasn't to show off. But it also let them know, too, and it also was an example to all, that he could not be taken unless he allowed it. Unless he allowed it. It was in his hands and in his right to lay his life down and to take it up again. It was his right. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Why did Simon Peter do this? Well, the answer is, of course, the obvious and right in front of us, right? Gunner.
He was trying to show him that he wasn't going to deny him. But Christ told him that he was going to deny him three times.
I think that certainly fits in, although I had another thought in mind, but I do think that certainly fits as well. But I'm thinking of something a little different if you look at the context of the event itself. Remember, Christ said, what? I am. What did they do? They fell backwards and fell to their knees. What would go through Peter's mind at this point in time? You know, they're attempting to take the Messiah, and Christ has just demonstrated his power. He heard it. He saw it. He knew what was going on. Well, it's time to fight. The Messiah is about to take over. The very thing that Judas had wanted. The very thing that Judas had hoped for. And that's what Peter was thinking. We're getting ready to fight. We're getting ready to make him king. Do you realize they still did not understand, even up to this point, that Christ had to die? They didn't understand it yet. And they did not understand the prophecies concerning him yet. They did not understand he had to die and then go back to heaven and then come back. And Christ had told them this stuff over and over again. I don't feel so bad anymore saying things so repeatedly and individuals don't understand it. Because Christ did it all the time and they just didn't never seem to quite get it. And they didn't right here. And Peter didn't. So he takes out his sword. They're going to fight. Christ is going to be king. He's going to be Messiah. Look what he just did. He said, I am, and they fell to their knees. It's time to fight. But it wasn't. It wasn't time to fight. Not like that. And Christ performs his last miracle. Now, it doesn't mention it here, but in the other Gospels it does mention, I believe in Luke and possibly the other Gospels. I can't recall at this moment. I did not reference that one to check it out clearly. But I know it is in the other Gospels that Christ performs his final and last miracle. He takes the ear of this servant, picks it up off the ground, and puts it back on his head and heals him. And heals him. It was not his purpose at that time. And he's showing Peter as well. It's not my purpose at this time to fight. When he comes the second time, he is coming to fight. He is coming to fight, and I tell you, this morning I was praying about that. As you see the ugliness of this world we live in and all of the terrible things that go on, you read about and you hear and you see, and you just, you realize that this world is in such a state that human beings are coming so hard now, the only thing that's going to shake them out of that hardness is that they're going to have the mighty God come down with his voice and power and shining and brilliance and bring into them punishment in such a way that they are shaken to the very toenails. where their knees smote together, as Nebuchadnezzar said, his knees smote together. Or Moses, when he said he trembled and his knees smote together. It's going to take that in order to bring human beings to a point of repentance. That's where we have come now. And I was praying about that and said, Lord, I know, you know, I don't wish for these horrors, but Lord, if you wait much longer, we'll be so evil, you won't even be able to get two witnesses for you. No, I did. I did pray that. I really did. I said, Lord, you're going to have to hurry up and come, because it's going to be so wicked, you're not going to be able to find two people you can use. So, you know, you need to come real quick, because it's really getting evil, and human beings are not going to listen now unless they are shaken to their toenails by the power and demonstration of God's glory and deity. It's the only way that's going to bring people to repentance, because we're becoming too hardened. So then Jesus said to Peter, put up your sword unto the sheath. The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? You see, it had began for him that night, that cup, brethren, that he had to drink. Suffering that he had to go through. Then the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first. For he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. You remember that, where he gave that prophecy. Now, it wasn't in his mind or in his conscious thought, brother, that he was giving that prophecy. But he spoke it, and it was actually God who inspired him to say what he said. Well, you know, one man must die for us to save the people, to save the nation. And that was so true. But he was thinking of it to prevent the Romans, you know, from coming in, because of sedition being raised, and that if one man died, the rest of the nation would be saved. But he was actually being inspired by God to give forth a prophecy. Isn't that something? God uses this evil man, because he was evil, brethren. And he uses this evil man to give forth a prophecy about Christ's death. But it lets me know God can do whatever he so desires. He can use whomever he will at any time. That's why I have no problems with the fact that God used Jews to preserve the scriptures. Really? So what? He can raise up stones to do his will. So he can use human beings. That's even easier. We're but flesh. We're nothing but dirt anyway. So he can use whomever he will to accomplish his will. And he had given this man this prophecy. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. You know, throughout the book of John, you'll notice on this is maybe the third or fourth occasion John did this, where he mentions himself without mentioning himself. You know, he's very modest, humble, but he wants you to know, though, that he was there. That he was there. That's who this other disciple is, John, talking about himself. That disciple was known unto the high priest and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. So he went in there with him, John did. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then went out that other disciple, you know, he's in that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. Then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, are not you also one of this man's disciples? He says, I am not. So Christ had already prophesied he was going to do this. How did Christ know that Peter was going to do that? How did he know he was going to do it? Have you ever thought about it? I mean, was he ordained by God to do that? Was that what the deal was, brother? How did Peter know? I mean, did Christ know? Was he predestined against his will to do that? Anybody know? Gunner. Look like you're still thinking about it. You want to go back and try it?
Christ knows human nature.
That's part of it.
See, and he knows how being human himself, he knows how we are.
That's definitely a part of it. That's a part of it. Anybody know the rest of it? The rest of it. Yes, Carla.
I don't know that I know this, but I'm guessing that Father probably told him exactly what was going to be coming down the line for him, and how it was going to happen, and who was going to do it, and when it was going to happen, so there weren't going to be any surprises. He had enough battles to deal with, and once he committed himself to do that, and he was strengthened by the angels constantly when he was praying, that this was part of the strengthening. Once this is over, this is going to happen, and then you won't have to do that again, kind of thing. That'd be my guess.
Okay, you're hitting kind of close there. You're hitting kind of close there. Yes?
Well, Could it be possible that Jesus Christ knew that Peter had a defensive nature, which was a part of his weakness?
Well, yes, all of that. Someone mentioned about human nature, which fits that. Someone mentioned that part. So that is part of it. His human nature definitely comes into play. Tom.
I have a suspicion that Peter was a little worried about the circumstances of cutting the ear off of the priest. And he's going to go in there and face the other priest and might have something to say about it.
That certainly, I have no doubt that comes into play as well. That's part of the dynamic of the whole scenario. But Christ himself gives you a hint in other places in Scripture as to what went on here. Remember where Christ told Peter, I have prayed for you because Satan desires to sift you like wheat. Anybody remember that Scripture? Now, how did Christ know that Satan desired to sift him like wheat? Is there any other example that you might have in Scripture that tells you how Satan does things? Oh, you shook your head. So now you got to answer. You got to say something. Come on.
No.
Come on. Any other example?
He went up and asked for him.
That's what happened. He asked for him. Satan desires to sift you like wheat. How did Christ know that? He asked for him. He wanted to sift him. Just like he did with Job. Remember that? And he went up and asked for Peter. And Christ had to pray specifically for him. So the Father limited Satan to what he could do. Just like he limited Satan to what he could do with Job. And he said, okay, I'll allow you to do this. Christ already knew what was coming and what was going to be allowed. And because of Peter's weakness in human nature, he knew he would fail that battle. He didn't have the Holy Spirit yet. Yes?
This doesn't answer the question, but one of the things I think for Jesus to confront was denial and ultimately betrayal. As in our life, he had to experience all the things that we
right. I think Carly kind of said that too, yeah.
But the idea that it had to, you know, the experience had to happen. I don't know if it's a matter that predestination wasn't it, but someone down the line probably had to experience the idea of being denied by close friends.
Well, Judas did that. Yeah, Judas did.
He was betrayed, but he was also.
Yeah, Judas definitely did that because Christ loved Judas. He loved him dearly. And there was no animosity in Christ toward him at all. And Christ knew the potential of what he could do and would do, but he didn't want that to happen because he loved him. But he knew what was going to happen, and he was betrayed by someone that he actually befriended, was a friend too. And the same thing with the other disciples. Remember, they all left. Every one of them were betrayers. Every one of them were. And that scripture was also prophesied that would happen. They would all leave him. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep would be scattered. And they all did. But in the case of Peter, Christ said Satan desired to sift him. Why? Peter had a dynamic personality. He was an impetuous, rambunctious type of an individual, a strong leader. And Satan the devil knew that if he could get a hold of someone like Peter, he could really shake up things. He really could. And he wanted to get a hold of Peter. It's obvious Peter had the more dominant personality than virtually just about any of the other apostles. So he wanted to take him. Christ knew what he was going to do. You'll see at the end of this book, when we get to the end of John, where Christ takes special pains in dealing with Peter at the end of the book. And because of what Peter had gone through. So he knew what was coming down the pike. He knew what the devil was going to do. And he knew Peter would not be successful because of his nature. And he didn't have God's Holy Spirit. He had nothing to fight with. I mean, I wonder how far any one of us would have gone. I probably would have been confessing before they even asked me. Because without God's Spirit, we're even with God's Spirit, it's difficult, isn't it? But without God's Spirit, what strength would we be able to have to stand against Satan the devil? None at all. And so he knew what would happen, you know, being without God's Spirit, what he would do. But as I mentioned, all the disciples betrayed Christ, every one of them. They all fled. Only Peter and John had enough nerve, you know, behind the shadows to follow him and to see where he went and to observe the entire proceedings, everything that was going on. John was there right in the hall, you know, over by a pillar somewhere behind a corner. But he was watching. Those were only two that had enough nerve to do it. Everybody else, gone, split. And then going on here, and the servants, verse 18, and the servants of the officers stood there who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. And the high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Jesus answered him. So they were trying to get Christ to tell where the disciples were. And Jesus answered him, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple where the Jews always resort, and in secret have said nothing. Why ask thou me? Ask them which heard me what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. In other words, ask him. You know, why ask me? You don't believe me anyway. So ask them what I said. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Answerest thou the high priest so? So here they are beginning the humiliation, the process of humiliation of Christ. Now I want you to think of something, brother. And I've never said this before, but I'm going to say this today. Christ and the suffering and the punishment that he went through was really not worse necessarily than any punishment that has ever been gone through by some human being at some time or another in this world. Especially when you get to scourging and crucifixion. It had happened many, many, countless, hundreds and thousands of times. But why is it so unique in this case? Because what we're talking about, brethren, is God in the flesh, who doesn't deserve any of this. See, none of us can really make the claim we don't deserve this. None of us can make that claim. But in his case, he truly, genuinely did not deserve any of this. He was God as well, divine, holy, righteous, beautiful, good, great, magnificent, supreme, the best in every way. And here he was being taunted, humiliated, spit upon, and all these other things we're going to read about that happened to him. He didn't deserve any of this, which actually, because of who he was, magnified, brethren, the nature of what was taking place. You understand what I'm saying? It magnified it and made it the worst that could have ever happened to any human being because of who he was. Because of who he was. You know, you got to remember, God never felt flesh being ripped off before. God never felt being cut. God never felt things like that. Although he was, in one sense, in his spirit by what he had saw human beings doing for thousands of years. But I mean, directly? No, he never felt that kind of thing. God was having an experience that was entirely new to him in every way. That's one reason he agonized so, brother. See, you know, people that live in the midst of misery and suffering and all other kinds of conditions, it's not that they take it lightly and they can go through it easily, but it's something about the mind, human mind, that becomes conditioned after a time living in certain circumstances. But we're talking about God coming down from heaven, having become flesh, not having known any of these kinds of feelings and experiences in a direct way. Now he was about to go through this horrible thing. Yes, Bobby. Could you come to the mic, because they can't hear you. Well, his body was actually resurrected, but it was also transformed. We'll talk about that in a minute, because I'm going to deal with that. Yeah, more completely. I'll deal with that more completely in a little bit. Okay, going on here. We go to verse 23. Then Jesus answered, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but if well, why smitest thou me? Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas the high priest, and Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. They said therefore unto him, Art not thou also one of his disciples? He denied it and said, I am not. You notice in some of the other Gospels, they not only said he denied it, but he rendered a few expletives. You know, he cursed. Expletives, I'm sorry. Expletives. He did a few of those. He cursed. I mean, like, you know, if you really want to make somebody believe you're telling the truth, you curse. I didn't do anything to that blanky, so I didn't know that blanky so-and-so. But he cursed. And that goes to show you how weak his human nature was at this point. One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off. Now, this was the guy who's got his ear cut off. Now, that's rough. You done run into the guy you tried to kill. who cut his ear off. Did not I see thee in the garden? Well, I guess it was dark, so maybe he only got kind of a glimpse of Peter. He couldn't, like, get a real good look, and it happened so quick. All he knew is his ear, you know, was off. He said, didn't I see you in the garden with him? Peter then denied again, and that was the third time. And immediately, the rooster crowed. And you'll read in other places where it will tell you that Peter went away weeping. He went away weeping because he remembered, recalled Christ's words, and he knew that that prophecy had been fulfilled, and it just tore him up at that point. He was so in the midst of this thing that he wasn't even thinking about it, but when he heard that rooster crow the third time, he knew, I've really messed up. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Interesting statement, because Christ had already eaten the Passover with his disciples that evening. But these were the Jews, the Pharisees and Sadducees and so forth, and their eating of the Passover wouldn't be until that afternoon of that day. Actually, their killing of it would be the afternoon of that day. And they would be eating it at the beginning of the 15th that evening. So they already were keeping, there was two Passovers that year and had been for some time. They had your leaders, religious leaders, your Sadducees and Pharisees had been keeping a temple Passover, which would be kept in the afternoon of the 14th. And they would kill it and then eat the actual meal itself on the 15th. But there was also a domestic Passover in which many hundreds and thousands of Jews, Josephus estimates as many as 250,000 Jews would come into Jerusalem for the keeping of the Passover. And during that particular period, they kept it in people's homes just the way Christ did. And they kept it the same time that he did. That's why he wasn't out of step when he kept it the way that he did. He wasn't out of step at all, because the majority of people still were keeping it at home as a domestic Passover. But there were those who would keep it at the temple, and they would do it the following afternoon on the 14th day. That's why it constantly says, as you've heard me say, brethren, throughout this book, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles, the Jews' Passover, the Jews' this and the Jews' that. Letting you know that they were contrary to what Christ did. And certain traditions and ceremonies and various other habits that they had established that were not of Christ. And he did not honor those things. And he did not go along with it. Yes.
It kind of makes, you know, it brings out a better understanding, but also kind of makes me think a little bit of the people who keep the 15th. You see why they keep it and who they're following.
Well, yes. I'm not too sure if they know some of these things that clearly, though. Did the mic turn it down a little too much? I'm just trying to... Testing. Okay, it's okay now? Okay, yeah. Sure, there are those who do observe the 15th. And I don't want to get into a long thing about that today, really, just briefly going past that. For anyone who wants to know these things more deeply, I'm sure we have more than one tape dealing with that subject. And you can get a tape of that and listen to it. But the reason why it uses the term Jews so often the way that it does is to show how contrary they were to everything that Christ did and taught. And that the Jews, principally the leadership, was against those things. Going on here. And it says, verse 29, Pilate then went out unto them and said, What accusation bring you against this man? They answered and said to him, If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto you. Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye him, and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death. Well, it didn't stop them before. Yeah, that might have been true. The Romans didn't allow them to be able to put anybody to death on their own because they were under Roman authority. But they killed people before. They did it all the time. And later on, you'll see when they begin to persecute the church, they even begin to kill the saints of God. They didn't take them to Pilate or anybody else. They stoned Stephen in the middle of the street. It didn't stop them. And it never stopped them before. Remember I mentioned the riot that they had in Jerusalem when the high priest poured the water, this water ceremony that they had, which should have never been done to begin with, was not part of the Feast of Tabernacles ceremony. But the high priest, who was against the water ceremony because he knew it was wrong, he decided to do things right. And he poured the water out instead of pouring it the way it was supposed to, and a riot ensued, and 6,000 Jews were killed in the riot. It didn't stop them before. But no, you see, they wanted the illusion of having clean hands in this matter. That's how big of hypocrites they were. They wanted this illusion of having clean hands. And plus, they didn't want to be defiled where they couldn't keep their Passover. And if they did it themselves, they would be defiled. You know why? Remember what the law said, right? How many of you know that law? If you touch a dead body or anything of that nature, you defile until sunset. Then they couldn't go into the temple. See? And they were so righteous. And well, you know, we've got to obey the law. We have to have the Romans do it. They're Gentiles. It's okay if they're dirty. But we can't be dirty. Yes, Carly.
Well, I think that's exemplified there when they wouldn't go into the judgment hall
right.
to witness against Christ. They actually waited outside of the actual room, mm-hmm. which made it official. And Caiaphas had to come out to them, and they said the same thing they would have said inside the room, and then Caiaphas had to go back in. So, I mean, that's hypocrisy.
That's hypocrisy. To the height. To the height. Getting back to the movie that I was mentioning earlier, as you know, it's creating incredible controversy all around the country and around the world among the Jews because they say it pictures them as killers of Christ and this will cause anti-Semitism and so forth. And they're very, very upset about this. And such a furor is going on. They say, well, you know, this shouldn't be shown because we had nothing to do with the killing of Christ. But that's not true. I say before you and before Jesus Christ, as we read these things, who is it that's instigating this death? It's the Jews. Now, true enough, we know the Roman soldiers were the ones that did the actual physical act. But that's no different from David when he sent Uriah the Hittite to the front lines. He didn't kill him personally, physically, with his own hands. He was able to play that little game with his mind for a while. But in reality, he killed him, didn't he? Because he made sure that to Joab, he sent the letter, when Uriah's up front, withdraw the army, leave him by himself. And that's what they did. So Joab followed what David said. Well, Uriah's right in the thick of the fighting, all of a sudden the rest of the army just melted away from around him. Left him by himself. And he was killed. David killed him just as sure as if he had picked up the spear and ran it through him himself. And it's the same thing with Jesus Christ. He was killed by the high priest and the leaders of Judea at that time just as much as if they had personally grabbed him himself. Because they instigated the whole thing. So I wouldn't do well if they had an interview with me, you know, about this picture, you know. Mel Gibson has been trying to play it down as much as possible. And he even, I think, was supposed to have cut certain scenes in it to try to appease the backlash. And I said to myself, you know, that's too bad because the truth should remain the truth. Let it be what it is. If it's going to indict, let it indict. If it's going to convict, let it convict. That's what it's supposed to do. But they want to take that away. But as you go through here, brother, it's beyond any shadow of a doubt that they have planned this thing. And of course, we've seen all the way through John, haven't we? They tried to kill him for 3.5 years. Just to start this day. This is the time Christ is just letting them do it. But they have tried to do it for 3.5 years. Going on. It says here, then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Sayest thou this thing of yourself, or did others tell thee of me? Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you unto me." So Pilate, his testimony is against them. He said, "Your own chief priests," he says, "and your nation, your people, have delivered you unto me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight." And that's what's going to happen, brother. You read in Revelation 19 where it says, when he is coronated at that point, it says the kingdom of this world are now of Christ and of his Lord. I can't remember the exact way now that you say it. But it says the kingdom of this, well, let's read it. I'd rather read it than guess at it. In 19. Or is that 11? I may have the two mixed up.
Revelation
11, maybe? I think it is 11. Let me turn back to that. Yeah. 11:14. It says here. Yeah, you're right. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And this is at the time of the seventh angel, seventh trumpet being blowing. Second woe is past. Behold, the third woe come quickly. And the seventh angel sounded. There were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." So at that particular time, Christ is saying, if these kingdoms, you know, if this was my world, I'd fight. And at that particular time in Revelation 11, they will, at that precise moment, become now his world. He's taking over. And he is going to fight. But at this point, he hadn't come to do that yet. He had another mission of what he would do. He said, "Then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews." And you see what Christ said? Delivered to the Jews. "But now is my kingdom not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. To this end was I born." He's getting ready to tell him what he was really born for at that point. "To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice." So he's saying that what he came into the world for, brethren, is to give witness unto the truth. He didn't come to be king the first time. He's coming to be king the second time. Verse 38, Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And you know, that question has been asked since the beginning of time. And this was cynicism on the part of Pilate, which is understandable. He lived in a world in which truth was easily manipulated all the time. He did it. He was a politician. They all did it. If you look at the politicians today, they do it. Truth is something to be manipulated. You know, they had Greek philosophy back then, too. Just like they do today. And what do they call it? Existentialism and what is that other thing? The Greek philosophy, like whatever, you know, whatever is, what's right is whatever is situational ethics. Situational ethics. You know, whatever is required for the situation is right and true. So if my taking your life is going to better me in some way, that's okay. Depending on the situation, it may be necessary for me to do that. Situational ethics. And that's exactly what many of your politicians, brother, live by today in this country. You realize that? They don't have a moral structure and values and principles of right and wrong. It's based on situational ethics. The ethics are determined by the situation. Period. It's the way it is today. And they learn this stuff in our great, wonderful colleges and universities. Oh, do they really? Yeah, they probably do now. They probably do.
If you're hungry, you don't get
this. Oh. They do that today in high school. Really? Grief.
Why was it fun? It was a dance.
Well, I'm glad I was behind. Glad we hadn't advanced yet. Well, nevertheless, brethren, it's a shame, but this is what they teach in our schools today, high school and colleges. No wonder the young people come up today have no values of right and wrong when you get that kind of philosophy. Situational ethics. Going on, let's continue. So Pilate says to him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said unto them, I find in him no fault at all, but you have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will you therefore that I release unto you the king of the Jews? Well, that was an insult. He was being sarcastic at that point. Then cried they all again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. And Barabbas was a seditionist. He was a robber, but he was also a seditionist, had raised sedition and had killed and murdered. He was a pretty bad guy. And they said, Barabbas. Now that is really quite a contrast. They wanted this guy who was a robber, a murderer, a pretty pathetic person. Release him. Kill him. That was their attitude. Then Pilate, therefore, chapter 19, took Jesus and scourged him. And now we get into the more direct aspects of Christ's suffering. So let me describe at this point a little bit about scourging. Now, if you were to get on the internet, you could probably come up with several different articles on scourging as well as the crucifixion. And they all have various different varieties of it, really. It's kind of hard to nail down exactly what they did in Christ's case because there's conflicting histories on the things that they did. They did all these things that everybody writes about, but it's difficult to know what they did precisely at that time to Christ. But we do know some basic principles that are there. Scourging could be an affair where they scourge you until you died. Or sometimes they would scourge you and just prepare you for crucifixion like they did with Christ. Either way, it was a very terrible punishment. Sometimes they would just use a cat of nine tails, just leather whips. They were about 3 feet long with about nine strips of leather. And they would use that just long enough to wrap around the body so they could yank it. Other instances, they would use bits of glass, rock, metal, nails, and put it at the end of the cat of nine tails, which we believe is what they did in the case of Christ because the prophecies say he could see all of his bones. So a normal cat of nine tails wouldn't have done that. Would have had to been a cat of nine tails that probably had all these bits of metal, nails, glass, and other things in the tips of it. And then what they would tie you to a single pole in the ground, spread your feet apart, stake them in the ground, had your arms like this on the pole, and just far enough back and far enough forward where you couldn't go to the ground, you really couldn't fall to the ground, you're held up with your hands like this, strapped tight, and then a strong Roman soldier would take this cat. They would strip you naked, leaving no part of the body untouched. And they would take this thing and they would, he would hit you where it would wrap around, and then with those nails and everything in it, yank it so that it would rip open flesh. And they would do that until they had you, every part of your body, just ripped. One of the things that they show with this here movie, the brief little part of they showed, it was horrifying. They had rips all on his back and shoulders and face. And I was shocked that they actually showed that. But this is what happened here. The scripture indicates, if you go back in Isaiah, that it's possible that they may have even taken out one of his eyes during the period that they were beating him with the cat of nine tails. And they did this for how long, I don't know, but for quite some time they did it. And scourged him this way. And this is early in the morning, brother. It's not even daylight yet. He was snatched at midnight. He's going through this little quick, you know, kangaroo court. And now Pilate, in order to try to, he didn't really want to kill him. He's trying to appease the Jews. So he scourges them, hoping that if he rips them all up and everything, they'll feel sorry for him and let him go. But these guys wanted him dead. That wasn't enough for them. They wanted him dead. Well, they ripped Christ's body open like that, so his gaping wounds all over his body and just bleeding continuously like that. The Romans were expert at doing this. They had perfected this over hundreds of years. They knew how to bring a man to the point of death without him dying. To bring him to the highest level of excruciating pain possible without him dying. They wanted him to suffer, stay alive. They were cruel that way, the Romans. They really were. They did a lot of strange, cruel things, the Romans did. If you extorted money, like if you were a politician and extorted money, they would take you and tie a dead body on you and tie you up with the dead body on you and let the dead body rot on you until you became diseased and died. They had that kind of cruelty about them. They had just thought up all kinds of ingenious ways to make people suffer. And they had thought this up and came up with a way to make you suffer to the nth degree and yet live. And this is what Christ was put through. Let's read further. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns. And according to some of the things I read, it was a particular type of bush that grew in that area that would have thorns about an inch to an inch and a half long. These sharp, needle-like thorns. And when they took this thing, they weaved it, braided it like a wreath, a crown, like the Romans would wear during the Greek games and stuff like that when they won. But this thing happened to have thorns sticking out of it. And then they jammed that into his head. Now can you imagine, brother? We're talking about thorns that are sharp, almost like an inch long. Jammed into his head and piercing right into the brain even. And the incredible pain that must have been, and I have no doubt that he probably screamed in agony and in pain when this happened. And they said to him, "Hail, King of the Jews." So now they're not only causing him enormous suffering, but they're continuing their humiliation. And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and said to them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you that you may know that I find no fault in him." He was hoping that he didn't want to kill him. He perceived that there was nothing wrong with this man. They didn't have the right to kill him. Could we maybe get a control of the children back there, please? Appreciate that. Shouldn't let them run around while we're having service. Going on, it says here, then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And purple, of course, was the color of royalty of kings. And Pilate said to them, "Behold, the man." Every time I read that, I get the feeling of Pilate's admiration. That's the feeling I get. I don't know if it's correct or not, but that's the feeling I get whenever I read that. That he looked at him and he said, "Behold, the man." It was something about Christ that impressed even Pilate. So then he goes on and says, "When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' Pilate said to them, 'Take you him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him.'" In other words, he's giving them permission. Now they said they couldn't do it because of their law, right? Well, he is the law, and he's giving them permission. The Jews answered, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. He was the more afraid. He actually was beginning to wonder if he might be the Son of God. He was afraid. And one of the other Gospels mentions about his wife having a dream about him and told Pilate about it. And Pilate no doubt must have believed his wife and believed that there's something different, unusual about this man. He didn't want to kill him. When Pilate therefore heard, he was the more afraid and went again into the judgment hall and said to Jesus, "Where are you?" Or, "Where do you come from?" Where do you come from? Now, why would he ask him something like that? He's beginning to get suspicious. Where do you come from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then said Pilate unto him, "Speak thou not unto me. Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify you and have power to release you?" Christ's words, once again declaring his deity, Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me except it were given you from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto you has the greater sin." We better not let anybody find out here in the public that that's the case. Our poor Jewish brother out here will really be upset. Then they'll probably try to get this part of Caesar. Now they're really getting dirty. They're getting dirty. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat him down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Sabbath. Which Sabbath? Or Passover. Which Passover? The Jews' Passover, which is going to take place that afternoon. And about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." This is about Roman time, 6 hours, because there's a conflict between John and some of the other Gospels as far as the time element is concerned. It's a minor conflict between John and, let's say, Mark 15:25. But the reason for that, I believe, as I ascertain it, is that it's talking about Roman time here, about 6 o'clock in the morning. Whereas Mark, in Mark 15:25, he's talking about Jewish time when he mentions the third hour, and he specifically related to the moment of Christ's crucifixion. And the third hour was 9 o'clock Roman time. So here it's talking about 6 o'clock in the morning. So here it is, it's 6 o'clock in the morning, a little bit before daybreak, because you know this is spring of the year. It's a little bit before daybreak. This is going on. So going on. This is where was I? And it was the preparation of the Passover about the sixth hour. And he says to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him. Crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" Now he's really getting fed up with them. He really is. The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then delivered he him, therefore, unto them to be crucified. Well, that was later on, though, in about 3 hours from that point, when this deliverance actually took place. And they took Jesus and led him away. Verse 17, "And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of the skull." Well, I have two things to say here in verse 17. The word for cross in the Greek is staros, and it actually means like a pale or a stake in the ground. Now, they had several different ways of crucifying them back then, though. They had one form of crucifixion that was in the form of an X. Two cross beams going this way. They had one form of crucifixion that had called the tau, with a beam going across the top, sunk down into like a slot into another beam. But they were both cut out of trees where they made this. And they would have the guy carry the beam that he was going to be tied to or nailed to, and then they would take that and lift him up and then let that slip down into the slot with him hanging on it of the pail or pole that was sticking up. Then they had another form, and again, we are not absolutely sure of the particular one that Christ used, although I lean toward it being the stake form because of something else it mentions in Scripture. But anyway, the other method was they would just take one pole, he had to carry that pole, then they would nail him to that pole with hands up like this, with his hands on the side of it through the wrists. The feet would be on the side of it, with wood on the side of each foot, nailed through the ankle part near the bottom. And then the same on the other side, with wood attached to hold it firm. No wood under it like you see in some of the movies. Not like that. But the feet slightly bent, though. Slightly bent so he could push forward. Now, the one where it's up like this, they use that method for speedy death. It's extreme suffering, but also much faster. The one that they used like this, with the hands outstretched this way, was for them to last a much longer time. They wanted them to last at least 2 or 3 days, because they could breathe easier this way. But with their hands over this way, they had a much harder time breathing. Carbon monoxide would build up rapidly in the lungs, then ultimately in the tissues of the body. All of the muscles of the body would begin to cramp severely. Every muscle, neck, arms, fingers, feet, legs, every muscle would cramp severely. Have you ever had just a single Charlie horse? Can you imagine what it would feel like for your whole body to feel like that? That's what it would feel like. And the chest would even cramp because of inability to get oxygen. The chest would cramp up, making it very difficult to breathe. And the more difficulty you had, the more carbon monoxide builds up. And then the pain would become excruciating in the wrists and in the ankle areas where the nails were. And the pain would come to a point, it would shoot through your body, shooting right straight through the brain, like someone would stab you from your feet all the way to your brain. And during this period of time, guys could hardly yell. They would attempt to scream from the pain, but because they didn't have enough oxygen, they could hardly say anything. Period. They had to reserve as much of their strength as possible to try to get a breath of air. And which, when they did, would cause pain when they pushed up off the hills that were nailed to the side of the posts. And they try to resort to pulling with their hands to take the pressure off of their feet, which would cause excruciating pain, and then at that moment they sink back down again. It was a horrible type of death, brethren, and we're talking about God in the flesh. God, who did not deserve any of that, was going through this kind of a crucifixion. Let's continue to read. And again, these are, I believe, one reason why I believe it was the upright position that had taken place is one simple reason. The scripture just says Starus. It doesn't say cross. And Starus is a pail stuck in the ground. Doesn't say anything else about cross. So I just go ahead and just take the simple explanation of the scripture and leave it at that. Plus, they wanted it to end quick. They wanted it to end quick. And why? Because they did not want their bodies to be on the cross, or a stake, I should say, when the holy day arrived that evening. So they wanted him dead as quick as possible, and the other thieves that were with him. And then where was I ended up at? 17. One other thing about this scripture, the skull. This is an interesting thing, Golgotha. Golgotha. No one is sure where that was at. There's all kinds of superstitions and myths and everything about this here particular hill called Golgotha, and it was, which means the skull. But it appears that from all the evidence that we do have on it, and it's not perfect, it was not called the skull because it looked like a skull. It wasn't called that for that reason. It appears, brethren, that it was called the skull because they found the skull and the body of Adam buried there. And it was called the place of the skull because of Adam's skull and Adam's body found there at that particular hill. And you know what? Kind of makes sense to me. The first Adam that died, and then the second Adam died. Doesn't scripture say that in 1 Corinthians 15? About the first Adam and the second Adam? So it kind of parallels somewhat. That Christ himself died in the place where the one who brought death, Adam, died. Now the one who was dying to defeat death was there at the same spot. Kind of remarkable. And I didn't realize until doing this research just how well known this particular myth is about that mountain. And this thing about it being looked like a skull is a recent invention. It's a modern invention. Like within the last couple of hundred years. Did not exist hundreds of years ago. Nobody thought anything about Golgotha being a place that looked like a skull. That's a recent invention. So if this is true about Golgotha, the place of the skull where they found the skull of Adam and his bones, and if that is true, then it sort of fits that Christ would die in the same spot where the first man, Adam, died. Now the second man, Adam, as he's called also in 1 Corinthians 15, the second man, the one that brought death, not the one that would die and through his death make life possible. Interesting thought. But anyway, going on. And he bearing his cross, this it says Starus, not cross. So cross is not a good translation at all. He bearing the stake went forth into a place called Golgotha. Now verse 18, where they crucified him. It's interesting, the word crucify him actually means staked him. It's the same word, Starus, or the foundation thereof. And verse 19, and Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross of the Stavros, and the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified or staked was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. One last thing about the cross, by the way. The cross was also a symbol of pagan religion. That's another reason I don't believe it was the cross. I believe it was a stake. Because it was a symbol, the tile symbol, as well as the Exelon, as it was called, I believe it was the name of one. I'm probably pronouncing it wrong, so forgive me. My Greek is awful, so I'm probably chopping it up. And then there were names of some of the other crosses, and most of them came out of Babylon, Phoenicia, even out of Greece, Persia, and related in one form or another to false idolatrous worship. And the Jews, I don't think, would have ever had that allowed in Judea, because they knew what those things meant. They knew that. And it appears that the stake was probably a Jewish invention to crucify on the stake, as opposed to on a cross. At least this is what some historians believe. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. Going on, verse 20. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. And those, of course, were the three primary languages of Judea. Aramaic is what most people, of course, actually spoke. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. And Pilate was through with him now. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. That's incredible. But you know, that was considered something very wealthy when it was seamless that way, because the work that would be involved to actually weave something without a seam of any kind. So it was very, very wealthy. And as you read in other scriptures, they gambled over his clothes. So Christ did not, he dressed up well. He dressed up well. He was sharp. In fact, there are those who say his garments were that of royalty, and that Christ even wore the fringes, the gold fringes, which were blue and gold and so forth. He wore those. The lady who was healed, who touched the hem of his garment, touched the fringes of his garment, which were symbolic, of course, of the law of God and of the Torah and so forth, and was healed when she touched that. Going on here, it says... Verse 24, and they said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Because this was prophesied, brethren, that they would cast lots for his clothes. And for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the stake of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, and the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he said unto his mother, woman, behold your son. See, it says that again, right? The disciple whom Christ loved. And that's the way John wrote it. He's talking about himself. That's John. He says unto his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he says to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. And John took care of the mother of Christ for the remainder of her life. And according to Eusebius and various other fourth century historians, Christian historians, he took care of her until she died and buried her in Ephesus. Later on, John himself died and was buried in Ephesus also, where Christ's mother was buried. So it appears from what Eusebius and others write that Mary traveled with John in his ministry, probably helped him significantly in the ministry that he performed traveling different places. Verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, says, I thirst, which is normal when you've lost a lot of blood. More blood you use, I've been at a point like that before where I lost a lot of blood, you get a raging thirst. A raging thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar And he filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When it says vinegar, it's talking about a sour wine, not quite like the vinegar we have today. And they would do that to prisoners sometimes. They'd give them wine, or sometimes they would give them a drink mixed with a drug. I think that's what the myrrh was, something that helps kill pain, but it dulls the senses. Christ refused it, though. He wouldn't take it. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day. It was the preparation. First of all, we know it was Passover day. Every Passover day is a preparation day. Every Passover day. Preparation for what? The first holy day. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is a holy day, a Sabbath. And this was a preparation day for the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is a Sabbath. It says here, for that Sabbath was a high day. And this is a key to letting us know, brethren, when Christ was crucified and which day of the week ultimately it was as well. It says that day was a high day. That same expression, high day, is used in John 7:37 when it speaks of the last great day. It uses the same word for a high day, and is using it here. Let's deal with what Bobby brought up now a little while back, which I think is appropriate, and deal with a few scriptures dealing with the burial of Christ, because there are those, as you know, brethren, who believe that Christ was crucified on a Friday, put in the ground on a Friday afternoon or evening, and resurrected on a Sunday morning. But Christ made it clear, brethren, that the only sign he would give to anyone that accepts him as the Messiah is that he would be in the grave 3 days and three nights. It's significant that he says 3 days and three nights. He was not talking about parts of 3 days and parts of three nights. He was talking about 3 days, period, three nights, period. And you cannot get that from Friday evening until Sunday morning. I don't care how you manipulate it. Now, some people try to make Friday afternoon a day. Friday night, one night. Then Saturday morning, 2 days. And then Saturday night, two nights. This is the way they try to do it. And then Sunday morning, 3 days. Wait a minute. How could it be Saturday afternoon a day when he wasn't even in the grave yet? He wasn't even in the grave yet. He was put in the grave just before sunset, which was only about maybe an hour maybe or so before the sun, or maybe even less than an hour before the sun set. Maybe less than an hour. You can't get a day out of the 14th day, can you? Not according to the arithmetic I was taught in elementary school. You can't get a whole day out of just because, I guess that's a part of a day. That's right. There's parts of 3 days, parts of 3 nights. That's right. I forget. So yeah, you can get parts of cancer. But is that what Christ is talking about? He's talking about 3 full days and 3 full nights. Let's go back to Matthew 12. Matthew 12. And let's read this. We'll gloss over this quickly, but we can't pass it by. Matthew 12 and verse 39. And Christ says this, but he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. This is a key element to let you know that it's really 3 full days and 3 full nights. He goes on, for as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the fish belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Now, Christ knew there were going to be people that are going to make a big deal about this, so he already laid it out in advance to try to, you know, hit them at the pass. But it didn't help. They still came up with false teaching about it anyway. Well, was Jonah in the fish belly parts of 3 days and parts of 3 nights? Let's read what it says about Jonah. Let's go back to Jonah, the first chapter. Somewhere around Micah, I think. Yep. just before Micah. And verse 17. Now, they're just throwing him over the side of this boat because Jonah told him to. He told him that I'm the cause of you guys having this storm. And so you better throw me over if you don't want to get killed, because the Lord God is the one doing this. Now the Lord prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And it's talking about full days and full nights, not part of days and part of nights. This is why Christ used the example, supposedly to cut down on confusion. And yet individuals still get confused about it anyway. There's no way you can get 3 days and three nights from Friday evening to Sunday morning. Can't happen. Can't happen. So that means we got a problem here. When was Christ put in the grave? What day of the week was it? Well, let's read a little bit more. Another scripture here in Daniel 9. Daniel 9. And verse 27. This is a prophecy concerning Christ as the Messiah who would come to confirm the covenant. What covenant? The new covenant. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst or middle of the week, he shall cause the sacrifices and oblation to cease. In the middle of the week. Now, this is speaking in a dual fashion, I have to confess. To you is talking about Christ's ministry in the form of prophetic weeks, which would be years. He would be killed and cause the sacrifices to cease in the middle of that week of years, which would be a 3.5-year ministry. But also parallel to that, it lets you know he would be cut off in a literal, physical week in the middle of the week and cause the sacrifices and oblations to cease, which, by the way, brethren, they did. They had to. They had to. You know why? Because when Christ was on that stake, the temple veil was rent in tooth, and that caused it to be defiled where they had to cease. So the very sacrifices that the Pharisees did not want to be defiled so they could keep that afternoon, they couldn't do it. Because the veil was rent. And when that happened, that caused everything to stop right then and there. Christ said that would happen. So it's giving you here in this particular prophecy about Christ's death, when it would take place, it would be in the midst or the middle of the week. And the sacrifices would stop in the middle of the week. Let's turn back now to show, brethren, where we can prove that this is the case just through Scripture itself. Let's go to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. And verse 63. We'll just read one more here. Saying, "Sir, we remember that deceiver, while he was yet alive, said, that deceiver said while he was alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, unless his disciples come by night and steal him away." So they didn't have any problem understanding what Christ was talking about. They knew he meant 3 days and three nights. They knew he meant that. Let's go back to John and read a little more here so we can solve the mystery here of the 3 days and three nights. That was Matthew 27, verses 63-64. So here it says here it was a high day, brother. It also said it was in the middle of the week that this took place. They besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. These were the Jews, because they didn't want these bodies on those stakes during the Sabbath. Then came the soldiers and broke the legs of the first and the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they broke not his legs. Another prophecy was fulfilled. Scripture says not one bone of his body would be broken. So another prophecy. But one of the soldiers, actually a better translation would be, however, or therefore, Or rather, one of the soldiers with the spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. In other words, brethren, he died from the stake that was put in his side. What it's telling you here is that when they came to kill him, they didn't know it, but one of the other Roman soldiers had already taken a stake, spear, and pierced his side. That's why he was dead already. And they didn't have to break his bones for him to die. See, when they would break their bones, they couldn't push up anymore. And they would sag, and it would be the same as if you hung them. And they would suffocate. Yes, I saw a hand.
So you're saying he pierced him prior to...
Prior to okay, those guys showing up.
I always had a problem.
Mm-hmm. Pierced, that's why in the Greek it's a little bit more clear, because the Greek said, however, or rather... Meaning, when they came to kill him, but however, a Roman soldier pierced Christ in his side, letting you know it had taken place before they came over to break the legs of those two. And they pierced him in the side, and out came blood and water. And when the spear hit the side, it appears, especially stabbing from an upward position, they probably were going for the liver. The liver, brethren, has more blood in it than any organ in the body. You would bleed faster there than from any organ in the body. You'll die in a matter of seconds. So when they pierced going up to go into the liver, they also hit the bladder. And so out came blood and water all at the same time. Now, some commentators think that they pierced him in the side with the heart and hit the heart, and that water was around the heart like an edema having built there. So then that gave them the excuse to say that Christ died of a broken heart. Christ did not die of a broken heart. He died because they pierced his body, and he was already dying. He was already dying. And it may very well be possible that at the time that he yelled out and screamed out, you know, it is finished, might have been at the point that that spear had went into his side. Because he couldn't do a lot of screaming while he was up there anyway. And that was his last breath when he said, it is finished. And that may have happened at the moment that the spear was going into the side. Now, it doesn't tell us that, but it doesn't tell us the exact moment that the spear went into his side. It just lets us know that it had been done by the time they got there to break their legs. He was already dead. Well, then it says, verse 35, and he that saw it bear record, and his record is true. John saw this. And he knows that what he says is true, that you might believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him should not be broken. And again, another scripture says they should look upon him whom they pierced. So God made sure that someone did this, that this happened that way. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. They then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because the Jews' preparation day. See what it said? The Jews' preparation day. Because the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was near at hand. So this is just right before sunset. Probably pretty close to, you know, at that time of the year, the spring of the year, sunset approximately about 6 o'clock. So this might have been sometime between 5:36 when they were finished up and getting out of there in a hurry, because the Sabbath was about to start. So when we say 3 days and three nights, what are we talking about? Well, you have that night at the sunsets, one night. You have the next day, which would have been Thursday, one day. Then you have Thursday night, would have been two nights. Then you had the next day, which would have been Friday, would have been 2 days. Then you have Friday night would have been three nights. Then you have Saturday, all day Saturday, 3 days. And right at sunset, a few minutes before, at the same exact moment that he was placed in the grave, at that same exact moment, not 1 minute longer, because if he was my son, I wouldn't leave him in there 1 minute longer, would you? Not 1 minute longer, and God can count. He was raised from the dead 3 days and three nights exactly. So that means he was raised on a Sabbath. Well, how about that? How about that? See, like, God does a lot of things that relates to his days, doesn't it? Sabbath does picture rest, doesn't it? And raised just near the end to symbolize the completion of that rest does make kind of a bit of sense, doesn't it? God does things that make sense. It doesn't make sense for us human beings when we want to go against this way. But it does make sense. Then he goes on here in verse 2. How much time we get off? We might have to wait to finish up chapter 20 and 21. Yep, I think so. But what we're going to do is go through a couple more scriptures then to show about the 3 days and three nights, and we'll end it on that, and we'll save 20 and 21 the next time. Let's go to a couple of scriptures, brother, to show you how you can also determine that this was in the midst of the week. Let's go to Luke 23. And verse 52, this deals with the women who prepared spices for Christ. Luke 23, verse 52, says this. This man went into Pilate and begged the body of Jesus, and he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulchre that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. And the woman also which came with him from Galilee followed after, and beheld the sepulchre and how his body was laid. And they returned. And listen to this statement clearly. The Bible tends to speak oftentimes in time warps. This is one of those time warps. Now, if you read it just as a continuation, it creates problems. But if you understand that this is a time warp, it doesn't create a problem. It says here, and they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day. Hold it. When did they get these spices and ointments and prepare them? Because this is like minutes before the Sabbath, right? Now, believe me, people, back in that time, it's not like today. The majority of the Jews, even if they didn't want to keep the Sabbath, they still kept it because it was a law of the land. You could be stoned. You could be punished for not keeping it. They closed the gates on the Sabbath, following the example of Ezra and Nehemiah when they would close the gates on the Sabbath. Everything was shut down. There were no businesses open. How could they get spices to be able to do this? Plus, it was a lot of work. Do you realize it took several hours of work to do this? They had to take these spices, had to boil them down, had to use olive oil, had to stir this vat of stuff, you know, to get this stuff going. And it took hours to make it. It was work, a lot of work. Did they do this immediately after sundown? Did they do that? No. It was the Sabbath. It was the high day. It was the feast day. They didn't do that then. We'll read some more scriptures that will show you exactly what happened here. It says, and they rested the Sabbath day according to the commandments. Which Sabbath day? It's not talking about the first holy day here. It's talking about the regular Sabbath day. But let's go back now and verify it more. Let's go to Mark 15. Mark 15, verse 42. It says this. And now when the evening was come, because it was the preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath. Now it's talking about the high day again. Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead. And calling him unto the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And he bought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen and laid him in a sepulchre which was hewn out of rock and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulchre. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph beheld where he was laid. Verse 1 of chapter 16. Key scripture. Look at this carefully. And when the Sabbath was passed, which Sabbath? The high day. You get that? The high day. And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother James and Salome had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint. When did they buy this? After the Sabbath was passed. When was the Sabbath? It was on a Thursday. The high day was on a Thursday. It started Wednesday night to Thursday night. So that means they couldn't have bought it Thursday night because nobody was opening up stores after the Sabbath Thursday night, unless it was somebody really covetous for making a buck. Most people weren't going to open up at nighttime. So that means they had to wait until when? Friday morning. So they brought the spices Friday morning, as it says over in Luke 22. They bought the spices, spent most of the day making the spices, and then rested the Sabbath day. That's what happened. And the only way you can get that is if Christ died in the midst of the week, which he did. He died in the midst of the week. He was in his grave 3 days and three nights and was raised on the Sabbath evening, just before it ended. Yes?
It's also in Matthew 28, it says, it states, and this is the weekly Sabbath, and it says, at the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sculpture. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it.
Mm-hmm.
And his countenance was like lightning, and his remnants white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and become as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, fear ye not, for I know you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen.
As he said. Have to add that part in there right quick, because that's the way it completes that scripture. He is risen as he said. And what did he say? I would be in the grave 3 days and three nights. And he said he is risen as he said. And that means he had rose before that morning when they arrived there. He was already gone. He wasn't in the grave anymore. He was spending the night doing something else. He rose that Sabbath evening. And that evening, after the sunset, Christ was doing something else. He didn't go back to his Father's throne until the next morning. We know that because he tells Mary Magdalene, which we read in chapter 20 when we get to it, don't touch me because I haven't ascended to my Father yet. So he didn't go back to heaven at that point. He was down here walking around that evening, but he was doing something else, which is quite interesting, actually. According to other prophecies in Peter and other places, he went to the spirits that were in prison and preached to them. He gave unto them his speech of victory and of judgment to come. That's what he did that night. And he may have spent the night as well, no doubt, praising his Father, rejoicing, angels attending, angels being there, attending with him. And these are speculations, of course. I wasn't there. I didn't see it. I don't know what happened. But I think it's a fair speculation. Wouldn't you think some angels would have been shouting for joy? We saw a couple of them. They rolled the stone back. I'm sure there was some shouting from joy when he rose from the grave. And there to greet him, his Father's angels. Remember, a whole chorus of them were singing when he was born. How much more so now that he's been raised to the dead and back to his rightful place. I'm sure the same thing happened, maybe even more gloriously than it happened the first time. Well, we've gone kind of long today. I wanted to get those chapters in there, and I still didn't get to chapter 20 and 21. But we'll do those next time and probably open it up for Bible study on some other issues so you can be thinking about that. Any other issues you may have in your mind, to bring those the next Sabbath. We can talk about them because I'm sure we'll be able to go through those two chapters pretty quickly. There's not much left. Yes? Well, yeah, they did believe in embalming. The word embalming, when we think of it today, and this is where I made a mistake with that a couple of weeks ago, and was corrected by Helen on it, rightly so. When we use the word embalming, we think of the way the undertakers do today, where they drain the blood and they put embalming fluid inside the body. But when they embalmed back then under Jewish custom, they took various herbs and spices and ointments such as olive oil and so forth, made an ointment, and covered the body with that entirely. And as a result of covering the body, it would retard the corrupting effect for at least a few days. Not much more than that, though, really. but it would at least retard it for a few days. They would put it on the body and then wrap the body with linen all the way around and then put like an apron over the face. That's the way they would do. So that was what the word embalming related to in Scripture. Mm-hmm. Yes. Pardon me? What kind of embalming?
No.
Well, there were a number of spices. Myrrh was one of them. Olive oil, I know they used. Other aromatic spices they used. I can't think of them by name right now. Aloe was another. Frankincense was another. That's true. And they would use all of those and make an ointment with olive oil and then rub it over the entire body to preserve the body. Of course, it only did that for a few days. And that was the end of that. The Jews did not believe in using a casket. They felt you should let the body rot into the ground. So they would only wrap it in linen and put the body in the grave. But they did not use caskets. So that's the best I can do with that one. As far as embalming. Any other questions on anything that's been talked about today? Yes.
Before I forget, one thing, I don't know if you watch any Sunday TV, but the TV evangelist John Hagee, he's been preaching about the Holy Days recently.
Mm-hmm.
He's off track, but
yes.
it's rather surprising to see that.
Yeah, I've seen him do it before. Yeah, he's done it before. He uses it from the standpoint of dealing with prophecy. And he realizes, because he has some Jewish friends, individuals who are Jewish Messianic Christians, who are Jews, and he has gotten a lot of his information from them and their particular prophetic scenarios and so forth, and he uses that on his program. But he's also significantly on some of the details prophetically, which of course you would be when you don't keep them. See, he doesn't keep them.
Yeah,
he doesn't believe you have to keep them.
Yes, yeah, surprising you're teaching something you don't practice.
If it's that important and have that much prophecy involved in it, then it would seem like it must be important. It must be valuable. Right. But somehow or another, the mind is still able to get around that. You know, so I've listened to him do that. And yet it will come out of his mouth, one side of his mouth, about these days show us the prophetic plan of God. Then the other side of his mouth will come, we don't need to keep these today. And I said to myself, wow, that's amazing. You're saying it's prophetically picturing what God wants you to see in his plan, but you don't have to keep them? It's amazing. But yeah, I've seen he's done it before. Done a whole program. He puts the big chart on the back, you know, feast of trumpets and all the different feasts, and with the prophetic scenarios of what it means, you know. Most
also when the rapture occurs.
When the rapture occurs, right?
Yeah.
He has all that out there, but he does not have his mind open to see the full picture of it because he won't keep them.
That's true.
He won't keep them.
The other thing, we'll keep it short, but in terms of what we've been talking about, Christ's crucifixion, based on some papers I've read and some scripture, I lean toward that Christ was crucified actually on the tree, that what he carried from Jerusalem to Golgotha was what they call a patibulum, which in a study paper I saw was also rendered as styros, because the weight of a stake of that level, American Medical Journal came up with that it would have weighed something like over 225 pounds, a single stake, and a cross itself would have weighed over 300 pounds, which would have been physically impossible for any man due to the level of torturing. The other thing in the scripture we just read about, and John, that also several, but one of them, it was John 19:31, where it says, "The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross or styros." Now I don't know, you have a better as far as Greek. Direct interpretation,
yeah, lexicon.
But here it implies that it was a single
styros, so it's saying bodies were on it. So based on the idea that other scriptures in Galatians and Acts say, Luke said that he was hung on a tree, he was taken down from a tree, and those renderings come from xylon or zulon, could mean timber, but it also means green tree or living tree. And when you, and I didn't know until today when you said that Adam may have been buried at Golgotha, and the other rendering for that Zulon is in Revelation about the tree of life. And I'm saying, well, maybe they, I don't know, may have been possible. That may be that tree of life if we look at the idea that the renderings of them saying it was a tree could play out. You know, I'm just,
well, you know, I can't say you're wrong. As I mentioned, I lean in a particular direction, but when I say lean, that doesn't mean I'm dogmatic about it. Because and I've read that before too, the explanation. They read a particular article because I didn't get to that one, but I've read so many of them that brought out the same thing. And it's very difficult to nail it down. There's so many different articles that tend to conflict as to what method may have been used at the time of Christ, because the Romans used several different methods of crucifixion, and it depends on how they felt that day.
Yeah,
you know,
that was one of them, that they did hang them from a tree.
From a tree.
And because of the lack of time they had, that it had to be done in haste, they wouldn't have had time.
Well, it could have been. I'm not going to say you're wrong. Could have been a tree. Although he initially starts out carrying whatever it is by himself.
With a cross, they say it's a cross beam that held him
on the tree.
That they put the cross beam up with the body.
That was one of the methods, yeah. But they did it either way. Even if they did the cross beam or the straight stake, they did both the same way. They would lay him when he got to. They would always make him carry it. And of course, they would usually procure someone to help him, depending on how badly the criminal or whoever it was you know, almost incapacitated. Then they would have someone help him. But they would always make the criminal carry their own torture stake, if you will, to the place of that they would be at. And in that particular case, he was initially carrying it until they had
Simon.
Yeah, thank you, from Niger or whatever it was from.
Cyrenius.
Yeah, he was a black man.
Cyrenius.
Yeah,
Cyrenius.
Yeah, and they had him help him carry it the rest of the way. So he did carry it for a little bit before it went down. So I don't know if it was that 200-pound one you're talking about or not. But again, there's so much back and forth information on that it was really, as I went through and waded through stuff, it was almost impossible to know for sure which method really was used. But I tend to lean toward the stake, mainly because the word styros is what's used most consistently when it talks about the cross. And that particular word in the lexicon definition of it meant pale or stake. In fact, it doesn't mean tree. It just means pale or stake. So I just went ahead and accepted that must have been what it was. Since the Bible uses the word styros, stake, it was a stake. But again, it may have been a tree that was made to stake. They might have taken a tree, cut it down, made a stake on the end of it, and jammed it in the ground. Could have been that way, you know. But again, I can't be dogmatic about it. I would only get in a lot of trouble if I did, because it's hard to prove. Yes.
Well, I read the same article as what Larry's talking about, and it is like three different methods, or actually four different methods that they use, and one was a stake, and the other was an X.
Mm-hmm.
And
right.
Then the cross that they used was actually the shape of a T.
Exactly. That was called a tau.
And
yeah.
Then they used the tree, too.
Right.
Nevertheless, that none of them were the pagan cross.
Right. None of them were the pagan cross. That's true, too. So I could accept any one of them. The thing that's most important is we know that he was killed for our sins.
Right.
And he was our Savior, and he died for our sins. And so I accept him. But I don't wear crosses. I don't wear crosses. I don't recommend anybody doing that, because the cross is really a pagan symbol. It's not a symbol that honors God or honors Christ at all. And I wouldn't wear even a stake, because, you know, I'm not sure if that's what it was anyway to begin with. And I lean in that direction, but I'm not 100% sure.
How would you want to wear a stake anyway?
Yeah, right. It really was an ignominious thing, actually. So why would you want to do something like that? So are there any other questions? Bobby, did I answer your question, by the way? It did? Okay. Are there any other questions on any of this? Okay, we went pretty long. I'll take the blame for it. And we'll go ahead and end services and have a final song. Are the children doing something today? Okay. Let's have the children give their presentation, and then we will have a song and final prayer. And remember, I'd like to see everyone afterwards.